Tony? All right. So this song doesn't have any words, but it is a worship song. So hope you like it.
All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your blessings to us and upon us. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for how you have already been ministering to us today. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak fresh to us. Help us to hear you, help us to receive you, to obey you. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let me begin by reminding you of what 2 Peter is kind of addressing. So kind of the contextual issue. And basically, it's a context of false teaching that has arisen within the church or kind of infiltrating the church. And if we look through the whole letter, the best way to think about this false teaching, you know, what is being taught that's so wrong? Well, there's three ways to kind of get at it. One is that there is no return of Christ. Okay, and so that's kind of the top chief false teaching is that Christ isn't returning. So no return. And then the second thing that follows that is if Christ isn't returning, if there's no return, well, then there's no judgment. And so kind of this sense that life is just going to kind of go on and go on and go on and then you die and who knows what happens after you die. You might go to heaven, you might not. That just might be the end of everything. But there's no return and there's no final judgment. And then the third part of that is kind of no return, no judgment, no problem. And the no problem part is that if Christ isn't returning and there's no judgment, well, then it really doesn't matter how you live. And so you can live however you want to live, morally, immorally, satisfy whatever desires you have. Christ died for you. You're forgiven. And you're never really going to have to give account of your life. Okay, so that's the false teaching that they were dealing with. And so it's kind of a no return, no judgment, therefore no problem with how you live. And Peter is saying, no, that's just not accurate, that's a lie. That Christ is returning, and that when Christ comes, there is judgment, and we Christians are held accountable. Not simply a judgment of the world, but we Christians too are held accountable for how we've responded to the grace of God. And so that's why Peter is encouraging them. That's why he's exhorting them. Hey, God has given you Christ, and his divine power has already provided everything necessary to really live a godly life. And so to your faith, make sure that you add goodness or virtue. And make sure that you add knowledge, discerning what's the best thing to do. Make sure that you add self-control. Make sure that you add godliness. Make sure that you add perseverance. Make sure that you add brotherly love. Make sure that you add love to your faith. That it is not enough simply to believe that Jesus died for me and therefore I'm forgiven and he's not coming back and there's no judgment and I can live however I want to live because I'm forgiven. See, that's the false teaching. And part of what's false about that, I mean, yes, he's coming back, and yes, there is judgment, but part of what's false about that is that when we live however we want to live, rather than continuing to follow Jesus, well, then we quit following. And when we quit following, that begins to place our whole election and calling in jeopardy. And so he said, yes, you've been called. God has chosen you. Out of his goodness, he has chosen you. But make sure you keep following, that you don't turn away. And Jesus wants to lead us into adding virtue to our faith. And wants to lead us into adding self-control and knowledge and perseverance and brotherly. He wants to lead us into adding all of that stuff so that we participate in the divine nature. That God is love. And our lives should be characterized by love. Not simply by faith that we're forgiven. Okay, are you with me on that? So that's kind of where he's at. Now, where we're going here is he is arguing with the church about the false teachers. And so he's telling the churches, don't buy into what they're saying. Now look with me at back to verse 16. He's saying, we, and the we here probably means the apostles, We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, now there's a few things that we need to unpack here in this passage. First of all, cleverly invented stories. It sounds like that the false teachers are saying that those stories that you're saying about Jesus coming back and when he comes back there's judgment and you have to answer to him and give an account to him of your life, that the false teachers are saying that that's just stuff that's made up. That Jesus isn't really coming back. That's just kind of a myth. That's just kind of a story. And it's a story that is being told maybe to get you to have to live right. But it's just a story. It's not really true. And Peter's saying, no, when we have told you this stuff, that Jesus is coming back, we're not making it up. It's not some story just to get you to do right. I don't know. I mean, have you maybe growing up? Maybe growing up, you were in a situation where you're kind of misbehaving and somebody said, if you don't do right, you know, I'm going to call your father, and your father's going to come home and you know, and get you to line up. Or I'll call the police, and the police are going to come. You know, and they're not going to call the police, and they know that, and they know they can't call your dad because your dad's at work or whatever, and he can't leave work. But, I mean, they're kind of making it up like he's coming home, and you better get ready. Okay, and so that's kind of what the false teachers are saying, is that, you know, these stories about Jesus coming back and that there's going to be judgment and you're going to have to give an account of what you've done with your life, that's all just kind of made up to try to get you to do right. But he's not really coming back, and it really doesn't matter because you're forgiven. Okay, and Peter said, I want you to know that we're not making this stuff up, that he really is coming back. And when you read this line in here, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, you might even underline the word coming right there. Peter is not looking backwards to the first time that Jesus came. The word right there in Greek, it's parousia. It's a word that is pretty much saved, not completely, but pretty much saved for talking about Jesus' return. And so what Peter is saying here is, we're not making it up. We're not following made-up stories. When we tell you about the coming, the glorious coming, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is returning. And then look where it goes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, so Peter is saying, don't listen to the false teachers who are telling you that we made this stuff up, that Jesus is coming, and we were witnesses of his majesty, of his glory. And what Peter has in mind as he talks about we were witnesses of his majesty, of his glory, is the passage that Phil read in Matthew, and it's also found in Mark chapter 9. It's also in the Gospel of Luke, but it's when Peter, James, and John are taken up by Jesus on the mountaintop, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And he appears glorious. And there is light that is radiating from him. And Moses and Elijah are there. And the voice comes from heaven. And here we have Peter making a reference to the voice from heaven, that this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, there's a few things to do with this. I think the first thing I want to get at with it is that, in short, Peter understands that what was happening in the transfiguration is evidence of the second coming of Jesus in all of his glory. Okay, that's the goal. That's the basis of what he's saying here. Don't listen to the false teachers about Jesus not coming. Jesus is returning. And I know that he's returning because on that Mount of Transfiguration, I saw Jesus in his glory. And that becomes the evidence that Jesus will return in all of his glory and establish his kingdom in its fullness. Now, let me press that a little bit further. What was happening on the Mountain of Transfiguration is not simply Jesus saying, guys, come on up here. You know, I want you to see who I really am. It's not simply Jesus saying, guys, come on up here, and then all of a sudden kind of heaven comes down for a moment. Oh, what's going on is it is the future breaking into the present. So you have Moses there and you have Elijah there. And in biblical thought, in biblical thinking, that Moses showing up there is like Moses is saying, this is the one whom I told you about who was coming after me and coming at the end. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that the Lord is going to raise up from among you one like myself. Listen to him. And so here's Moses saying that Jesus is that one that God has promised to bring and establish God's kingdom in its fullness. So it's kind of like Moses is testifying that Jesus is the one who brings God's great ending. Elijah. Elijah, Old Testament figure, prophet. And the word on Elijah was that he would show up before the Messiah came and kind of prepare the way for the Messiah. And so here is Elijah showing up on the mountain right there with Moses, and they're both kind of announcing that Jesus is the one, God's anointed one, the Son, the King, who is going to bring God's ending. And so what Peter takes this as, what he understands it as, now that he reflects back on it, is that he was getting on that mountaintop, he was getting a preview of Jesus in all his glory and kind of a promise that Jesus would bring God's ending and usher it in. And he didn't understand it quite at the time, but now reflecting on what had happened and reflecting on Jesus' words to him and the teaching, and now he's got the Spirit kind of talking to him and helping him to understand that what was happening on that mountain was kind of a preview, kind of a promise of the return of Christ in all of his glory. Now you might say, why did Peter point to that moment instead of maybe the resurrection as being the promise? Well, we don't know exactly what the false teachers were saying. But my guess is that the false teachers didn't really have a problem with the resurrection. That either they would have overly kind of spiritualized that yes, Jesus is risen and he's gone to be with heaven and his work is done and he's not coming back. That Jesus was risen, but the risen Jesus, they didn't really see the risen Jesus in his full glory. But on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus revealed his full glory to the disciples. They saw the light just emanating from him. They heard the testimony of the Father. And so it's this kind of preview of this glorious ending of Jesus ruling in all of his power. And so Peter is telling them, we're not making this stuff up. Jesus is coming back. And we know he's coming back because we've seen him in his glory. And that's how he will come back, in his glory. And so don't listen to the false teachers. A little bit more here. The voice. The voice came to him from the majestic glory. That would be God. And Peter, being a good Jew, is a little bit uncomfortable just saying God. Too much reverence, too much respect for the name. And so we see kind of Peter's Jewishness coming through here. The majestic glory. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, there's a few things we need to hear in that. This is my son. This is a reference back to Psalm 2:7 and the promise that God had made David. The promise was to David that you will have a son who will rule on the throne. You'll always have a son, and that your son will be as a son to me and I will be as a father to him. And so we kind of have this father-son relationship between God and the son of David. And whenever there was a new son of David to take the throne, whether it be Solomon or whether it would be Rehoboam after him or on down the line, whenever there was kind of a new son that came to the throne, then Psalm 2 would be used. And verse 7 is, he said to me today, you are my son. Okay, and so there's this sense of the king is God's son. So when Jesus hears these words, when Peter hears these words spoken to Jesus, and the Spirit begins to speak to Peter, and Jesus already is aware of it, then what is being affirmed there is that Jesus is that promised son of David, that promised king who will usher in God's rule in all of its fullness. Whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Probably a couple of different Old Testament echoes there. One echo would be the word to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and sacrifice him to me. And so in this voice from heaven, in God's speech, Jesus is not only hearing, Peter is not only hearing that Jesus is God's son, the one who will reign and usher in the kingdom, but also that he is the sacrifice. And it's through his sacrifice that the kingdom will come. With you I am well pleased. The passage that Vonda opened the service with, Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1, that is the first servant song. And there are four servant songs in Isaiah. We know the fourth one best. It's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Well, if I say we're going to say the Our Father, what am I saying? Lord's Prayer, and you think about the whole prayer. If I say the Lord is my shepherd, you think about all of Psalm 23. If I say, I pledge allegiance, you think of the whole thing, the whole pledge to the flag. Okay, so when you say the first line, the whole thing comes to mind. And so when with you I am well pleased, that line comes from that opening of the servant song in Isaiah 42. And all the servant songs would come to mind. Suffering servant gives his life as a ransom. By his stripes we are healed. And so what's being communicated on that mountain is that Jesus is the king who will usher in, who brings the ending, God's ending. But that ending comes through the cross. That ending comes through the sacrifice and the servanthood of Jesus. But make no mistake, he is the king and he is the one with glory, and he will return and bring that kingdom in all of its fullness. And no doubt Peter didn't get that at the time. Jesus knew it, and it was great confirmation and affirmation. Peter, he doesn't pick up on that until he's had the Holy Spirit for a while, helping him to remember and think about everything that Jesus taught him. But now here's Peter passing this on to the church and telling the church, I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes that Jesus is the king and that he died for us. He was the sacrifice. He's a suffering servant. But I saw him in all his glory, and he is coming to bring his kingdom in its fullness. Don't listen to the false teachers. He is coming. That day is coming. Peter moves. That's kind of like point one of his argument. Point two here is the next paragraph. And point two refers to the scriptures. Verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And this line here, the word of the prophets made more certain. There's a couple of different ways that translations will kind of work with this line. It's a little bit difficult to know which way to go with it in Greek as they interpret it into English. So one way to look at it is that not only do we have Peter's testimony, but we have the Old Testament testimony, which is even more certain than Peter's testimony. That's one way to look at it. The other way, and the NIV works with it this way, and I think it's a more correct way to look at it, is that we've always had the Old Testament testimony, but now that we have Peter's testimony, the Old Testament testimony is made even more certain. So we've had Old Testament promises of a Messiah coming, of a son of David who's going to rule and who's going to bring justice and who's going to establish God's kingdom. We've had those promises. But now we have Jesus, and Peter has seen this vision of Jesus, and so those promises are all the more sure, all the more certain. So I think that's probably the best way to work with that. So, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you would do well to pay attention to it. Don't dismiss it. It's like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, again, for us, it's too easy to read right over that. The day dawns. We think it's just a metaphor of kind of the sun coming up. Well, it is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that is understood or packed in terms of anticipating the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will dawn. It'll be like a sun rising. The day of the Lord was the day when Christ would return. The day of the Lord is that day when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom in its fullness. Right now we have the scripture, and it's like a light that is kind of shining in a dark and cluttered place where it's hard to see and hard to navigate and understand everything. But we have that scripture. Pay attention to it. Attend to it. Don't dismiss it, because it's that light that is shining. And as dark as everything might be, soon the sun will rise on that day of the Lord. And all of a sudden it will be beaming in our hearts and we'll see the whole thing clearly. But it's anticipating the day of Jesus' return. Don't listen to those folks who are saying he's never coming, that's just a myth. A little bit further. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 in particular, again, this is another one of those places where the Greek can be a little confusing, and so our English translations will go two different ways here. And some of our English translations will go in the direction in terms of Scripture should not be interpreted individually. And so it would read something, some of your translations probably read something like this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture can come about by one's own interpretation. Okay, and so that means that we're not at liberty to kind of come up with our own interpretations of prophecy. Okay, and so how do we come up with interpretations of prophecy? Well, it's not what you think or what I think, but it's what the church thinks kind of collectively. Okay, and we're always kind of in danger when we begin to kind of say, well, this is what it says to me. No, this is what it says to me. And we end up going all over the place with it. And we end up kind of putting our own meanings in it. Okay, and so that's kind of a danger point. As true as that is, I think probably the better way to translate it, though, is like what we have here in the NIV. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, prophecy doesn't arise simply out of the prophet. Okay, that the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, the words in the Old Testament, they don't just come up out of the prophet's own heart. Jeremiah, I think I'll say this today. You know, Isaiah, this will be a good one. That's not how they worked. Okay, and so then he goes on to say, how did they work? Well, notice verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in short, what Peter is saying is, listen, you got to take me seriously. I was there on the mountain. And second, you got to take the Old Testament prophets seriously, because they weren't just speaking on their own. They were carried along by the Spirit of God. And so better pay attention to what they're saying. Of course, the whole thing that he's getting at is that Christ is coming and that there will be judgment. And so it does matter what you do with your life. You better add virtue to faith. Better add goodness to faith. Better add self-control, knowledge, godliness, perseverance, brotherly love. Better add love to your faith. So that's kind of where he's going with all this. And this is why it's so essential to him to kind of make this argument. And on the one hand, it might be kind of easy to kind of dismiss, like, okay, so they got this false teaching and he's trying to straighten them out, you know, and it's just kind of doctrinal stuff. Okay, but it does matter. And it does matter. Number one reason why it matters to Peter is, look at verse 10, back in chapter 1. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's important to know that Jesus is coming and that we will give account. And if we do these things, if we add to our faith these virtues culminating in love, then we will receive that welcome. And the flip side of that is that if we don't do those things, If we don't grow in our faith and begin to add virtues to our faith, then we just kind of think our lives don't matter because we're forgiven, and so we can go do whatever we want to do, then when Christ comes, there won't be that welcome. And so the doctrinal stuff about the false teaching, it makes a difference in terms of how they're living. And even more, it makes a difference in terms of the welcome that they'll receive or not receive when Christ comes in all of his glory. There's a couple things I think probably need to further address. And I don't know about getting into all of this, but I probably need to. What's our view of Scripture? One of the things I can't get away from with this, with Peter's words here, that the prophets and we can kind of expand that in terms of Scripture as a whole, that it doesn't originate with people. It doesn't arise kind of out of the human heart. That the prophets, Old Testament writers, New Testament writers, Scripture, that it's not simply a human product. That the writers of Scripture, old or new, the speakers of prophecy, Peter testifying, that they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit as people who are speaking from God. And there's a dynamic here to where the prophets, and we'll go ahead and include the writers of Scripture, whether it's old or new, that they are speaking, but they're speaking from God. They are speaking, but they are being carried along by God. And what I've seen across the years and wrestled with myself is how does that fit together? To where it doesn't arise out of the human heart, that they're not speaking on their own, they're being carried by God, but they speak from God. Well, allow me to talk about some different views, and then allow me to maybe give kind of an example why I think it's pretty important that we wrestle with this. There's probably two views that are very far from each other, but once we get those two views, then we can begin to kind of see the spectrum. Okay, and one view is that in being carried along by God, they really didn't speak or write. That in being carried along by God, God basically dictated everything that they said. That it wasn't so much that they wrote as much as God just kind of manipulated their hand and wrote. Or it wasn't so much that they thought or spoke, but that God basically manipulated their mind, manipulated their mouths, manipulated their hands, that God actually wrote it. God actually spoke it. And the human part of it just kind of got blotted out of the way. And so that the name of this kind of position is it's a dictational theory of inspiration. That God basically dictated and kind of moved the human person out of the way, and God spoke and God wrote. Okay, and I don't think that really fits so well with what Peter said. Because Peter didn't say God spoke, he said that men spoke from God. And we see God kind of working through the prophets, carrying them along, not blotting them out of the picture. Here's why I feel like this is really important. That when we look seriously at Scripture, I mean really seriously at it, we see human elements all through it. We see places where we get something from one way and then get something from another way. And we see different personalities coming through. If you read Jeremiah and you read Isaiah, very different people. And if you read Peter and you read John just a few pages later, very, very, 1 John, just very different people, very different styles, very different feelings to it. And then not only do we get kind of this sense of different personalities in the Scripture, But sometimes we'll even see people looking at the same thing in different ways. And sometimes they look at the same thing in such different ways that you could actually say that there's discrepancies in how they're describing what they're seeing. And we don't have time this morning to go through a whole bunch of examples. But, I mean, just one example that comes to mind. In Matthew chapter 8, there is a centurion who comes to Jesus, and his servant is sick. In Luke chapter 7, we have the same story, only the centurion never comes to Jesus. He sends Jewish friends to Jesus. See, and if God kind of dictated the whole thing, then I have a pretty big problem there, because Matthew is saying that the centurion had a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, and Luke is saying that the centurion never saw Jesus face-to-face, he just sent representatives. And then the problem is that if I'm saying God dictated the thing, then I have to end up saying, well, one of those guys is wrong. And then as soon as I say one of them's wrong, one of them's not telling the truth as to how it really happened, then what? Well, then Scripture must no longer be the Word of God. Scripture, therefore, isn't true. Scripture, therefore, doesn't have to be obeyed. And good news, I can live however I want to live. I don't have to listen to the Bible anymore. Okay, and you know I'm saying that in jest, but do you see the problem? That when that's the view that you take of inspiration, where God dictated it and kind of wiped out the human element to it, then you're going to end up having to constantly defend that somehow the Bible is the Word of God, and that God never makes mistakes, and that every word is true, even when the words contradict each other, and you're really in a pretty stuck position. And what I find happens is that when you're in that position, you really never hear God, because you're too busy trying to defend Scripture as being inspired by God. And then one day, sadly, you typically just walk away from the whole thing, because you're tired of defending it and you just can't defend it anymore, and you just trash it. And I've seen that happen way too often, where people feel like they gotta defend, and somehow they reach a point where they just can't make their defense any longer, and so they just walk away from it. The other end of the spectrum, those folks who would say that Scripture is simply a human product, that God's not carrying anybody along. They only think that God is carrying them along. They only believe that God is, but that's just what they believed back then and there, and that Scripture is basically an artifact. It's like you're an archaeologist and you're doing a dig and you find a piece of pottery, and that piece of pottery tells you something about how the people lived back then and there. And so some folks would take this approach to Scripture, that Scripture is only people who thought they were being carried along by God, and it just tells us, it just kind of gives us a window into what they believed back then and there and how God worked in their lives, but it's really not authoritative, it's really not God's Word, it's just, you know, kind of a cultural artifact. And I do find some value in that position, because what that position does is it forces me to kind of take seriously the historical human element of Scripture. But I completely disagree with them in terms of it seeing simply as a human product, or simply folks who thought they were carried along by God, but we kind of know better now. So I reject that position. So we got the extremes, that it's a human product, void of God, that it's a God product, void of humans. Then there's a whole spectrum in between. And I kind of got it charted out this way, and I hope you don't mind if I take the time to kind of work through this. When's the Super Bowl start? Okay. So the first one, we'll kind of move in a little bit this way. Okay, starting from kind of the very human side, no room for God. Well, Well, Christians reject that position. And so sometimes what we'll do as Christians in terms of rejecting that position is we will acknowledge that though there is a human part of it, that there is a human. And so what we'll end up doing is kind of talk about the living word within the human words. Okay, you with me on that? And so we acknowledge that it's human words and it's back there, you know, coming from that time, that place. But within those human words, there is a divine word. And so we'll read scripture, these human words, trying to find and determine kind of the divine word. Probably not the best analogy, but it's kind of like we want grapes, and the grapes are in a barrel full of marbles. You know, and the grapes look a lot like marbles. And so what we end up having to do is kind of empty out the barrel of marbles to find the grapes. And so we're looking for the grapes in the marbles. We're looking for the living word within the words. Now, this is helpful for me, because one of the reasons why I believe Scripture is inspired is that as I read these words, I sense that God is speaking to me, and that the word does come to life, and that they're not simply human words, but the living word is contained within the words. And so I study Scripture kind of listening for that living word. Okay, but where I get into a trouble spot with this perspective is, how do I know what's a living word and what's not? And see, the problem here is, and I know this is, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that thinks about this stuff. But when I think about this stuff, then the question becomes, how do I determine what the living word is over against all the words? Okay, does that make sense? Are you with me on that? So one way to think about it is that Scripture, human words. But in those human words, we begin to hear God addressing us. And so within the human words, there is a divine word. So kind of like preaching. So you're getting a whole bunch of words from me this morning. Maybe more than you asked for. But you're getting a whole bunch of words from me this morning. But I'm trusting at some point in all of these words, you will actually hear the word, the living word of God, addressing you, speaking to you, confronting you, encouraging you. Okay, but how do you know which word is the living word versus all the other words? See, and that's kind of what I'm getting at. You have all these words, Peter's speech, Paul's speech, reports of what Jesus said and did, Isaiah's speeches. But in all of that, how do you know which word is really alive and from God? And what I think happens too often is that we become kind of the judge of what's alive and what's dead. And so the living word becomes the word that kind of makes us feel good, kind of resonates with where we're at, and if we don't like it or we don't really care for it, well then, that word's really not very alive. And that must not be God speaking, that's just Paul. You know, that must not be Peter, that must not be God speaking, that's just Peter. That must not be God speaking, that's just Joshua, or Moses, or Jeremiah. And so we end up kind of discarding, you know, parts of Scripture as not being very alive. Okay, and that becomes problematic, because then who's really the authority? Me. I'm making the call. Okay, and I think that's problematic when I become kind of the authority over Scripture. So then if I move in a little bit further, you know, towards the inspired side, then the next place I tend to go is, okay, I realize that that's a problem. So how do I determine what is the living word? Well, who is the living word? Jesus is. And so now my next step in kind of working with this is, now I have the Jesus lens. And so now I read all of Scripture kind of through the lens of Jesus, and I use Jesus as kind of the filter, if you will, to determine what's a living word and what's simply a human word. And so I have my Jesus model or my Jesus lens, my Jesus set of glasses on. And so I read all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. I read all of Scripture through this lens of Jesus. And this is really helpful because in Jesus, the fullness of God is revealed. That no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, namely Jesus, he is the one who exegetes God, who reveals God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is really helpful in thinking about Scripture. How do I read Scripture? How do I know which is the living Word? Well, Jesus is the living Word, so I read all of Scripture through Jesus. So far, so good? Now, this actually gets problematic, as wonderful as it sounds. And the problem is, how do I know Jesus? Where do I get my Jesus from? From the Word. I get my picture of Jesus, my understanding of Jesus, from the Gospels in particular. And so I have to realize that there's some circularity here in the argument, that if I'm going to use Jesus as my lens to read Scripture, I have to also acknowledge that I get my Jesus from Scripture. And from the proclamation of Scripture and from the testimony of the church. But I get my Jesus from Scripture. Well, here's why I say it's problematic. One of the things that I've noticed is that as much as we like to think we get our Jesus from Scripture, from the Gospels, I have a tendency to get my Jesus from the Scriptures about Jesus that I like. So a lot of times, and stay with me, a lot of times the Jesus that I'm using from my lens for reading Scripture isn't the full Jesus of the Gospels as much as it's the partial Jesus that I like. I heard a sermon some time back, and this preacher was working with a text in Matthew. Go ahead and turn with me. I don't know how else to get at this other than to demonstrate it. And I'm using another preacher as an example because I would never do this, I'm sure. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And it begins at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Okay, now, as I read that, did you notice the difference that occurs at verse 41? What do you notice about verse 41? What do you notice?
Get rid of some and put us new ones.
Who's saying it?
They said it.
They said it. So Jesus asked the question, when the owner of the vineyard returns, what's he going to do to those folks who killed his son? And they say, He's going to put them out of the garden, or out of the vineyard. He's going to execute them, and he's going to give the vineyard over to others. Now, I heard a preacher once make a big deal that this is what the crowd said, but this would not be Jesus' response. And really make a sharp distinction between the words in red, as Jesus told the story, and the words in black, the crowd's response. And that Jesus responds to people with forgiveness and grace. And so ought our response be. Okay, so now turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 to 12. I know it's kind of like we're in school today. Mark 12, 1 to 12. We got the very same parable. You know, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit, da-da-da-da-da. You know how it goes. 12:6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 9, we get the question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Who's speaking?
Bread.
Now Jesus is answering the question. So Jesus is saying that the owner of the vineyard will come and execute those and give it to another. If we look at Luke, Luke says it just like Mark does. Now, we got problems here, right? Because in Mark and Luke, Jesus asked the question and Jesus provides the answer. In Matthew, Jesus asked the question and the crowd supplies the answer. The preacher that I heard never talked about Mark and Luke. The preacher that I heard just talked about how the crowd answered one way, and that would never be Jesus' response. Now, what's happening right there? Well, what I think is happening is that the preacher had a particular understanding of Jesus. A Jesus without judgment. A Jesus that never holds people accountable. A Jesus that doesn't anticipate coming again. Simply a Jesus who loves and forgives, and that's what Jesus always does. And so that preacher was using kind of a Jesus lens. And in using a Jesus lens, it's kind of based on their favorite view of Jesus, they missed the whole Jesus who holds us accountable. Now, please stay with me. I think that's probably how the false teachers were making an impact on Peter's church. They had a Jesus that everybody loved. They had a Jesus who always was forgiving. They had a Jesus who really wasn't coming back. He had gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. They had a Jesus who died that we could be forgiven and be with him there. And so there was never this Jesus who's going to come back. There was never this Jesus who's going to hold us accountable. There's never this Jesus who's going to kind of call us to grow. And if we don't grow, we're placing the whole thing in jeopardy. The Jesus lens is wonderful as long as we're getting the whole Jesus. And it's too easy for us to just kind of recreate Jesus into our own liking by our favorite verses about Jesus. And then we slip into the very thing that Peter was dealing with, a Jesus who's never coming back, a Jesus who never has any judgment for anyone, a Jesus where there's no hell, a Jesus where there's no judgment. And that kind of Jesus is fairly alive and well in a lot of the church today. And we still suffer from the same kind of false teaching that Peter's folks were suffering from. I feel like Peter is shouting at us to make sure that we understand how to read Scripture, and that Scripture is coming from folks who are carried along by the Spirit, and that it's not simply these words or those words or this Jesus, but we got to take the whole. Okay, so where I'm at in terms of the best way to understand what it means to be carried along by the Spirit and working with Scripture, and I know I'm all over the place, but to see Scripture in very much the way we see Jesus, the incarnation. And so Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully divine. Scripture, a fully human word, a fully divine word. And so we don't look at Jesus and try to split Jesus up and say, well, that's the divine side of Jesus and that's the human side of Jesus. Okay, when Jesus dies on the cross, we don't say, well, the human part of Jesus died and the divine side lived. No, we say Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Okay, when we look at Jesus and he's at the well and he's tired, we don't say, well, the human part of Jesus is tired, but the divine side, you know, he's doing fine. No, Jesus was tired. And we look at the tired Jesus to see the fullness of who God is. We look at the crucified one to see the Son of God. To me, that's how we have to look at Scripture. That we're not looking to pick the grape out of a jar full of marbles to find that living word in that all those words. And we're not looking at Scripture through a Jesus lens where we kind of pick our favorite Jesus or construct our Jesus and that becomes kind of the lens, and so we can get rid of kind of the un-Jesus Scriptures. Okay, and so you can't kind of use a Jesus filter to kind of get rid of the other Scripture. Rather, just as Jesus is fully human, fully divine, so Scripture is fully human, fully divine. And so we have to work with the whole of it. And in the whole of it, God reveals. And in the whole of it, God speaks. And in the whole of it, God is moving things forward, using Scripture to kind of create and recreate God's world. Obviously, I don't have it all worked out yet. But that's where I'm at with it, in terms of really working with Scripture as this incarnational word, to where you don't filter out the stuff that's hard, or the stuff that doesn't fit our Jesus, or the stuff that's uncomfortable. And again, you're saying, Pastor, why are you going on and on and on about this stuff? For the same reason Peter did. That once we begin to discard the parts of Scripture that don't fit our likings, once we begin to say, well, Jesus isn't really coming back, or once we begin to say that there's really no judgment because he died that we can be forgiven, once we go on to kind of begin to say, or at least tacitly believe, that since there's forgiveness, it really doesn't matter how I live. Once we go down that path, we are in jeopardy of throwing away our calling and taking God's grace in vain. And that would just be an absolute shame. Because when he comes and we're crying out, Lord, Lord, it'd be horrible to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And we say, Lord, Lord, you know, but we never knew him. And he never knew us. Because we recreated him in kind of our own image, instead of following him, that he might restore his image in us. And so that's why I take the time to belabor all this. Read the whole of Scripture. See it as not simply, you know, a God word and a bunch of human words, and we just got to figure out the God word. Or we use Jesus, the Jesus we like and love, to kind of get rid of the parts of Scripture that aren't so pleasant, but that we really see it as a word from God through folks who are carried along by the Spirit. And it's for our edification, and it's so that we might actually take hold of our calling in our election. Thank you for bearing with me this morning as I wrestle through some of this stuff. I'm sure it's stuff that I deal with probably in some sense a lot more than maybe most folks, just because I teach this stuff and work with, you know, 19 to 20, 22-year-olds who are trying to figure out what to do with Scripture. Anyways, thank you for listening. I'd like for us, or we're going to close with communion, and I want to kind of go back to last week for a moment. That as we take communion this morning, I invite you to come once again, you know, asking, you know, Lord, help me to add by your grace this week, by your power this week, help me to add to my faith, whether it's virtue, whether it's knowledge, whether it's self-control, whether it's godliness, whether it's perseverance, whether it's brotherly love, whether it's love. But he will come, and we will be asked to give an account. How have we grown from the day we were forgiven? As you come to receive, ask, and he will give. I'd like for us to sing.